Our New Testament reading comes from Philippians chapter 2. After Galatians and Ephesians, then Philippians chapter 2. Starting with verse 1 through verse 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 119 and verse 59 declares, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. It's good for us to think about our ways and to seek to direct our feet then according to what God has commanded us. I think this is a good New Year's verse. Of course, we think there are so many commands in Scripture. The Jewish counting said there were 613 commands in the law. We think of all the commandments in the New Testament also, the Ten Commandments, the first and second greatest commandment. And yet we also consider there is a unity in so much of what God has commanded us. When we study one area of Scripture, we're often dealing with another portion that joins with it in one way. So there's a unity, there is a diversity in what God commands us to do. We'll never exhaust the study of God's Word. I've chosen Philippians as a good challenge for us as we begin a new year. Philippians chapter 2 came to mind. We see there is such richness, such joy in this short letter. Our focus will be on the verses that we read just a moment ago, verses 1 through 11, but we have to consider the context also of this beautiful passage. And so we'll look at the end of Philippians 1, a brief introduction and review of what we have already considered from Paul's second missionary journey. In Philippians 1:27, we have the command, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 5 of chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. And we think of the depth in these two commands. Your conduct worthy of the gospel, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what richness in these two commands. And I think there's a unity in these two commands. We keep our focus on Christ. We keep our focus on what he has done, his example, and then the calling that he has given to us. So we'll first consider the background and the context of our text. Then we'll look at verses 1 through 4, the challenges given in the opening verses of Philippians 2. And then third, the supreme example in verses 5 through 11. But let's a step back. We're still in the book of Acts, our series in the book of Acts. We've been taking a short break for the last 3 weeks or so from Acts. Maybe you've forgotten where we have left Paul. Paul is now in Athens in our study of Acts, Acts 17. He's in the midst of his second missionary journey, approximately from the years 49 through 52. And at the start of that second missionary journey, Paul took Silas and he also took Luke. Eventually, Timothy would join the team, and they first visited cities and the local churches in central Turkey, starting with Derbe and then Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Hopefully those names are still familiar. Remember that Paul was stopped by the Holy Spirit, forbidden by the Holy Spirit on two occasions to go to different areas. And then Paul had a vision one night, what we call the Macedonian call, a man in that vision who said, "Paul, come over and help us." And so Paul continued his direction to Macedonia and the city of Philippi. And Paul and the others were in Philippi from August to November in the year 49. That's what some estimate, from August to November in the year 49. And remember what Luke says about that ministry. It begins with Lydia and her conversion. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Lydia is fully converted. Then Paul dealt with that slave girl. That demon was cast out of the slave girl, and that caused a mob to form, upset that their prophets had left them. The owners of that slave girl got a mob to come and attack Paul and the others. Paul and Silas were beaten. They were imprisoned. That night there was a great earthquake. The jailer is converted. Paul and Silas meet with the church briefly in Lydia's home, and then they left. They left for Berea and eventually Athens. So this is all part of Paul's second missionary journey. And then Paul was later imprisoned. He was imprisoned in the city of Caesarea for a time. And then remember, Paul made his appeal to Caesar. And so eventually he was sent to Rome. That's about the year 61. So about 12 years after his visit to the city of Philippi, Paul was a prisoner in Rome under house arrest. And Philippians is one of the prison letters that Paul wrote. During that time under house arrest, and we can see clearly from the context that Paul is speaking about an imprisonment in Rome, as he mentions the palace guard and other details that give us assurance this is when Paul wrote this letter. So about 12 years later, Paul wrote this letter. A good summary verse for the book of Philippians might be Philippians 4 and verse 1. You might choose a different verse, but I think this is a good summary. Philippians 4, 1. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." This is a book of joy. This is a book where Paul calls for the Philippians to stand fast in the Lord, to stand fast in the midst of challenge and suffering. They have done that already. The call is to continue to stand fast in the Lord. Well, the first charge in the book of Philippians comes from the end of chapter 1. There's a beautiful introduction. We don't have time to look at all those beautiful details. But the first charge of the book comes at the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is the first imperative in the book of Philippians, the first command that is given. Obviously, this is not meaning pay God back for what he has given you, or make yourself deserving of what Christ did for you. That would be totally foolish to think that either one of those is the meaning of that. But there is a response. There is a response. If you have been shown God's grace, there is a response that Paul says, a conduct that is worthy, that's a proper response to what you have been given. And when we look at the context of this commandment, what Paul is saying is that we must stand boldly, with courage, and in unity. That's part of the response to the gospel of Christ. So there's a response, certainly, of mercy and grace to others. That's what Paul also will deal with in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. But part of that response is to recognize the victory of Christ. To recognize Christ is the victor, and so we stand for truth, and we must stand together for truth. That's all part of let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In verse 29, he says, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And in verse 30, he speaks of having the same conflict. That's where we get our word agony. Having the same agony which you saw in me and now here is in me. This is all part of the charge. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Well, then we notice there's a therefore starting in chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. And the therefore, as you well know, sometimes it calls you to look back on the previous text. In other cases, it's a transition word. I think we can say there's both in this therefore. In light of that command, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, Paul is going to continue to explain what that means in verses 1 through 4. And then we have the great charge in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I think we can also connect that back to chapter 1, verse 27, to let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, as you look at verses 1 through 4, it's a very dense section, we can say. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul gives four reasons for unity in verse 1. He gives four ways of describing unity in verse 2. He gives two negatives and two positives in verse 3. And then there's a concluding statement in verse 4 that has both a negative and a positive. So it's a very dense portion of Scripture, we can say. We're not going to unpack all of it, but let's look at verse 1. It calls you to consider the blessings that you have because the triune God showed you his grace. That's the first. The therefore calls you to reflect on the blessings that you have been given through the working of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we notice sometimes there's this military language that we find in the book of Philippians. Paul uses terms that would be taken from battle, to stand fast, to stand together. Sometimes those come from military language, but then Paul also beautifully uses some of the most tender, comforting language that you could take anywhere. He speaks of the consolation that we have in Christ. The picture of consolation is someone who comes alongside you. It's a word of personal presence, we can say. And that consolation, it's translated there as consolation, but that same word could mean to counsel or to exhort. But the idea is someone who comes alongside. And he speaks of the consolation in Christ, that Christ does through his Spirit, Christ through his Word, Christ as he stands at the right hand of the Father, he does come near us. And he does provide help. He does provide counsel. He does exhort us in the truth. The second word translated as comfort, I believe used only one time in the New Testament. The idea there is the cheer that we receive by his presence. Again, these are descriptions of the personal, the very near and close fellowship that we have with Christ and with God because of his love. If any comfort of love, and that love, I think, has to be the love of God primarily, but it can also be the love that we receive through others. Then he speaks of the fellowship of the Spirit. And we think of all that John writes about the fellowship that we enjoy with God and with others, all coming through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he speaks of affection and mercy. if any affection and mercy, and I believe we are to understand these come ultimately from the Father. So this is the triune working of God. If you have enjoyed any of these blessings, and if you are a believer, you have, then seek to demonstrate these blessings. That's what Paul then goes to starting in verse 2. Fulfill my joy. That's a command. Fulfill my joy. And then he gives the ways that we will fulfill Paul's joy, starting in verse 2 and the following verses. Now you see the verb like-minded used in verse 2. And that translation of that verb is a verb used 11 times in Philippians. It's not always translated the same way. Sometimes it's translated simply as to think. But it's the same verb. It has different contexts, but it's a key verb. Again, the fact that Paul, in a relatively short book, would use that verb 11 times is significant. It's used two times there in verse 2. At the beginning, being like-minded, and at the end of the verse, of one mind. The same verb used in different ways, and it's the same verb then used in verse 5. Let this mind be in you. Now, I think we can say there's a slight difference in how it's used in verse 5 from verse 2, but there's also then a connection. In verse 2, the idea is of unity and harmony. The idea of unity and harmony. We're never going to think exactly the same things. That would be ridiculous. Now, I suppose there are some churches, some groups, where everyone has to be exactly the same. Sort of this dictatorial, this is how you will live every detail of your life. I don't think that's what Paul is commending there. But rather, to be like-minded is, I think, described in the following words, where he speaks of having the same love. How do we seek unity? Through love. He says, being of one accord, literally the same soul. And then again, he repeats that verb of one mind. So you see, how do we seek true unity? Not by thinking on every detail the same way, but in the diversity of our gifts, the diversity of our experiences, we seek to love each other. We seek to share with each other in soul. And we seek, again, recognizing our differences, we want to stand together. The fullness of who God has created you and has redeemed you to be, that's how we want to come alongside each other. So again, it's very deep. And the challenge, far greater than what we probably often consider. That's why we need to often go back to these texts. So that's verse 2. Then Paul, in verses 3 and 4, addresses what gets in the way of this unity? And the list is pretty simple. What gets in the way of unity is selfishness, pride, and a preoccupation with yourself. And we have the book of Proverbs, we have the New Testament that speaks on these same issues, but selfishness, pride, and a preoccupation with self all get in the way of true unity, don't they? And so Paul says, put those things away. Don't do things through pride or conceit. Seek humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. Don't just look out for your own interests, but keep your eye out on the interests of others. And we think of how much time we spend just on our own needs. If you took a stopwatch from the time you got up to the time you went to bed, how much time is consumed with self? And it's a good portion of the day, isn't it? Now, some of that is necessary. We eat, we have to do many things, but how much time do we really determine to look out for the interests of others? And Paul doesn't say never consider yourself. He says, don't just look out for yourself, but look out for the interests of others. So you have this very dense section in verses 1 through 4. If you have been blessed by Christ, show that blessing to others, and that leads then into verse 5 and following. Have the attitude, the mindset of Christ. have the attitude, the mind of Christ Jesus. And this is a very familiar text. I know we've looked at this text a number of times, including just about a year ago, but this text came to mind because it is such a powerful and precious text. One of the most amazing and important texts, as you know, dealing with the person and natures of Christ. You look at that command in verse 5, let this mind be in you. And often when you see a command in that expression, let something happen, you know that's a third person command in Greek. That's not something we use in English. We tell people in the second person, you do this. But here it's in the third person, and so the translation is let. But it's a command given to all of us. And interestingly, the command is in the singular, and yet it is in you, which is plural. So let this mind, singular, be in you, and that is plural. The idea is individually every person must seek to demonstrate the attitude of Christ to the body of Christ. So the grammar is interesting. And that verb mind can be translated as attitude. Let this attitude demonstrate the attitude of Christ, the way of thinking and acting. Now, it's not just a mental attitude. It has to flow into action, doesn't it? And what Paul then presents here, and what we see in other portions of Scripture, this is the most incredible example of humiliation, of suffering, and of giving for others. The most incredible example of humiliation, suffering, and giving for others. And then it is followed by the greatest example of victory and glory that our Lord enjoys. So there's no way to duplicate this. What you can have is the attitude, the mindset of Christ. Now, maybe you've heard that both Bill Gates and Warren Buffett have pledged they're going to give away their massive fortunes. Each of them are worth $70 to $80 billion apiece. And I think Warren Buffett is going to give his fortune to Bill Gates, his foundation, which I'm sure will be used for wonderful purposes, won't it? Now, neither of those two men are going to become homeless and start looking for work at a fast food joint, or you're not going to see them shining shoes at the train station. So yes, they're giving away much, and we're supposed to bless and praise them for their generosity. But that is in no comparison to what our Lord gave up. Now, we can maybe understand a wealthy person giving away a lot of money. And in some cases, that is an honorable thing. But we can hardly consider, can we, what Christ gave up. Now, this text is given for us to consider, so we can understand at least in part, but we will always go back in considering the wonder of God the Son coming to the earth as a man. And what Paul highlights, coming to earth as a man, but as a slave, as a nobody. That's the emphasis. The incarnation, there is nothing in comparison to it. And then to die the most physically and spiritually painful death. Well, let's look at some of the key words in this text. There are several important key words that we must understand. First, we have the verb or the word form in verse 6 and also in verse 7. That's a key word. That word means this: the true an exact nature of something, possessing all the characteristics and qualities of something. Christ Jesus was in the form of God. That is, he enjoyed all the characteristics and qualities of the Godhead. He was truly, fully God. That is how that word form is used in verse 6. And then notice in verse 7, he took the form of a bondservant. So you have his eternal pre-existence equal with God, and then in time, he took the form of a servant. That is, he became truly man. All the qualities of a man he also possessed. The true and exact nature of a man he took on. He became a slave. He took on the form of a slave. Well, the second key word I would highlight is the word robbery. This is a challenging translation because this word translated as robbery is used only one time in the New Testament. Other translations have something to grasp or use for your own advantage. So what Paul is saying, being in the form of God, being equal with God, Christ willingly gave up or emptied himself of his rightful glory, not holding on to it. And we start looking into that eternal, wonderful plan of redemption in this. We sometimes speak of the covenant of redemption, the eternal plan of the triune God to save sinners, where it would be through the Son of God. He would come to earth. He would take on human flesh. And Paul is saying, there is a choice that our Lord made in that. There is a choice. He did not grasp and hold on to his glory, but willingly gave that up, his glory, his position, to take the form of a slave. Being in the form of God, equal with God, Christ willingly gave up or emptied himself of his rightful glory, not holding on to it. And then we have in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. But I think making himself of no reputation is a good translation of that. Because this is where heretics have said, oh, he gave up his deity. Well, that word, he gave or he emptied himself, has the idea he became a nobody. That he gave up his rights and became a nobody. That's the meaning there, or the best understanding of that. And we see that in his coming to earth, don't we? His birth, the confession speaks, or the catechism speaks of his birth in a very humble estate. Though he should have been recognized as the king of Israel, he is born in a very, very humble estate. And so what Paul is explaining here, we see in the Gospels. He became a nobody. Now, we've emphasized before, in the incarnation, God the Son is not losing his deity. He's not becoming less God in any way. He's not giving up his divine power, but rather he is adding a true human nature, such that forever he is the God-man, such that forever he is now God and man. Verse 8 speaks of the word appearance. Being found in appearance as a man. It doesn't mean he just looked like a man but wasn't. No, he was truly man. And when you look at Christ, when anyone saw Christ, what did they see? They saw a real man. He did not look like an angel, another worldly character. You would not spot Jesus just seeing him. That's what Isaiah 53 emphasized. There was nothing in his appearance that would make him stand out. He came as a nobody. And then in verse 8, he humbled himself. Notice that language. Not that he was just humble. No, he humbled himself. And that verb, humbled, it's a verb there in verse 8. It connects back to verse 3 where Paul says we should do things in lowliness of mind. That's the noun form. The verb form is found here in verse 8. He humbled himself. Now, normally we think of humility before other people. And that's an aspect of humility. We seek to show humility. That's what Paul is saying there in verse 3. In lowliness of mind, there's a humility that we are to demonstrate before other people. Let each esteem others better than himself. But the basis of humility is not before other people, is it? That's not the basis of humility. But rather, are you humbled before God? That is the basis of true humility, because isn't it easy to fool other people? I mean, you look at politicians and others, they can appear to be the most humble people. They can put on an act, and we maybe do the same in some circumstances. You can fool other people, you can't fool God. Christ, we are told, was not merely humbled, but he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so when Christ humbled himself, there were no limits in his earthly ministry. Now, that doesn't mean we become spineless or do everything that other people tell us to do. That humility means we accept whatever God brings to us. And we seek to accept it. We seek to embrace his calling in our life. Well, Christ accepted that fully to the point of death, the death of the cross. And D.A. Carson points out, we have lost the horror of the word cross. The word cross was never a word spoken of in polite circles in the first century. You did not speak of crucifixion. The cross, which we display as a symbol, and I think there's a place for it, but not if we lose the horror of that word, the shame of that word cross. He humbled himself to the point of death, and Paul highlights it, the death of the cross, because it's not just speaking of the physical pain, not just the physical agony that Christ endured, but bearing God's wrath for sin. That is the greatest horror of the cross. Jesus had to bear the wrath of God because of your sin. And so how foolish it would be that any of us would put limits on our obedience, on how much we are willing to do for God. The boundaries that we impose will only do that, but no farther, God. That's not the example of Christ. Then verses 9 through 11. Notice there's another therefore that starts verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Here is the glorious conclusion of our Lord's earthly ministry. Now, how do we understand this exaltation of Christ? He is the Son of God, but he is now exalted. Well, we understand this exaltation in light of his incarnation, in light of his death, in light of his perfect obedience as the God-man. And so it is right that we speak now of his exaltation. Turn, if you would, to Romans 1. A familiar introduction to the book of Romans. And verses 3 and 4, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so Christ is exalted by the Father. He is the God-man that is given a place of exaltation. Turn also, if you would, to John 17. Jesus prays in John 17, 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Christ also speaks of the glory which he had Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so the glory that Christ receives is the glory that he enjoyed from all eternity, but it is also the glory that is given to him as the God-man. So there is, again, a wonder as we consider the exaltation of Christ. And as Paul continues in the final verses of this great section, he quotes at least two times in the book of Isaiah, two passages from Isaiah that form an allusion, a reference to what Paul says here in verses 10 and 11. Let me read Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. What are the key words from Isaiah 42:8 that Paul uses here? It would be the name Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, that name is Yahweh or Jehovah. In the New Testament, it is Kurios or Lord. I am the Lord. That is my name. Well, Christ is given the name Lord. Then Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. These words applying to Yahweh in the Old Testament are the words that are given to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, the name Lord, and that every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, my friends, the exaltation of Christ is also critical for the call to live according to the gospel and our willingness to suffer. Often we hear the call to live as Christ did in terms of his death, his suffering, but it's also his exaltation. Not that we're going to be exalted, but the fact that Christ is exalted means every sacrifice for the sake of Christ is not in vain, because our Lord is the victor. This victory which he now reigns in heaven, the fullness of it will not be seen until the consummation of all things. But that victory that he enjoys now, the victory that we pray we will see, is that which gives you incentive. It's not about your name. You're going to be forgotten 10, 15, 20 years. All of us, when we die, hopefully we'll be remembered. But what are people really going to write about us? Maybe you'll get a Wikipedia page one day. So our own name, our own glory, what is it? It's nothing. But when we're focused on the glory of Christ, then it doesn't matter if no one else knows about it, because it's done for Christ. All the work, all the sacrifice, all the suffering, all the giving, all the dying for the glory of God, that is never in vain, is it? I read the report of the great missionary John Payton, or Patton, he may be called. I think it's Payton, P-A-T-O-N. John Payton, as a young man, determined to take the gospel to the South Sea Islands, some of the most desolate parts of the world outside of New Zealand. And before he left, an old man, I don't know if it was in his church or just someone he knew, an old man told him, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. And indeed, they knew there were cannibals where he was going to be. In fact, after his wife and his daughter died, he had to guard the grave so that the cannibals would not dig up the remains of his family and eat them. So he knew full well what he was going into. So this old man told him, you're going to be eaten by cannibals, basically to say, I wouldn't go there. Well, John Payton said this, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. What a response. And do you see how these people were motivated? I think in ways much more profound than some of the mission work today. Not to despise, but I think this generation of people, they had such a depth in the truth, in the hope of the resurrection, that they were willing to go out, whether they made a name for themselves. Now, Mr. Payton did write a biography of his work, and so we have that encouragement. His father, a very sincere man, sent his son knowing it would perhaps be a great challenge for them, but they embraced it because it will make no difference whether we are eaten by cannibals or by worms. In the resurrection, our bodies will be raised and glorified. My friends, that's the attitude and the mindset of Christ, that we must also have the willingness to suffer, but also the knowledge of his glory and his reign, so that we are encouraged even when it seems that there is no fruit from our labors. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's consider this text that we have been given. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. We're given a visible picture of the gospel in the bread and the wine, the knowledge of what our Lord suffered. Consider all the blessings that you have in Christ. Our focus is to be on what he has done for us. Do this in remembrance of me. Have the mindset of Christ. Let this time direct us to that attitude, the mindset of Christ, his willingness to endure all humiliation and suffering to the point of death. So may our celebration of this meal encourage us in the truth that we have considered briefly from God's word. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the calling that you have given to us. And we recognize we could never earn or deserve the calling. To walk worthy then is to respond to something to which we never could deserve. And so let this congregation bring, we pray, a faithful response to the grace that we have been given. If we have enjoyed blessings in Christ, and oh, may we treasure them. May we treasure the blessings that we have in Christ. May we demonstrate those blessings. May his death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation encourage and spur us on. Maybe you have not called us to minister in areas where there are cannibals. But Lord, all of us have been given a calling. And maybe even some you will send from this place to dangerous areas to minister your gospel. But wherever you send us, let us keep in mind what our Lord endured as well as his triumph, so that we will not grow weary and be discouraged. We ask this, asking for your blessing also upon our celebration of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the meal that our Lord gave to his church. May it be a blessing as we come together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.